As before we read Scripture, let's go to our great God once more in prayer together. Let's pray. And blessed God, we come now to Your Word and the preaching of it. And we are without understanding apart from You. We are without, Lord, the ability to grasp it and to live it out apart from You. Lord, we pray that You would cause our hearts to be receptive, that You would, Lord, create and expand in us our faith, that we would cling to Christ and obey Your Word, and Lord, that the Word would fall upon good soil and produce much fruit. Lord, in the lesson today, we pray that You would open our eyes to the steps of biblical forgiveness. Help us to understand what Your kingdom requires. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to strive for these things in Christ, and that we would do it for Your sake and for Your glory and for the sake of Your kingdom and not for any personal gain whatsoever. So, Lord, bless to us today, this morning, this hour, the teaching of Your Word and the preaching of it. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Beloved, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read the whole chapter as we have been doing over the past several months. So hear the Word of God, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of My Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to Him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since they did not have the means to repay, his Lord condemned him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. When then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please be seated. And may he bless it mightily to each of our hearts. Now, beloved, we continue this morning discussing or preaching on forgiveness. Forgiveness. One of the clear teachings of this text, and we're really focusing on verse 21 through verse 35, is that the Lord hates, or the Lord is very displeased with those who do not forgive. Now, I refrain from saying hate, because God's children, God can never hate his children. I refrain from saying hate, because God's children can struggle with grudge bearing, with bitterness, and struggle with having an unforgiving spirit. And this text is a warning to us. It's a warning. It's a warning to the people of God not to be grudge bearers, not to be filled with revenge when we are offended, not to succumb to bitterness and anger, but to be ready and willing to forgive one another, to forgive your brothers and sisters, to forgive your husbands and your wives, and to forgive church members, your neighbor, forgive the one sitting next to you. Forgiveness is a primary part of the kingdom of heaven. It holds a primary role in our lives. The way the Bible sets it up is wonderful. God is the first forgiver. God is the first forgiver. God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. The well of mercy has no bottom for God. He's rich in mercy and compassion. We're not. He is. We should be like him. Because he is rich in mercy, we should be rich in mercy. But yet we're unable to do that apart from any of that saving, regenerating, and kingdom work that's taking place in our hearts. That's a gift from God, where he makes us his sons and daughters, and then he empowers us to long to be like him, though we can't perfectly. We desire to be like him, though we struggle greatly. And beloved, the kingdom of heaven is filled with giving forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. When's the last time you've asked for forgiveness? When's the last time you've had anyone ask you for forgiveness? When's the last time you've granted forgiveness? When's the last time you've ever worked through the principles of forgiveness? Well, that's what we're going to work on this morning. You know, we've had a lot of discussion about it. And I just want to cover a few reminders for you. And I'm doing this so that they're impressed upon our hearts and our minds. I want to make sure that we have in our minds a biblical, solid understanding of forgiveness. Because I have learned and I have been reminded and I have been completely blessed by the instruction of God's Word in this primary role of forgiveness and mercy and being compassionate. And now one thing we can't do, and we're going to learn this in just a few moments, is we can't be driven, brethren, by our emotions. We can't be and emotionally driven people. Because when we are, you know what's going to happen? Forgiveness is going to be all whacked out. It's going to look crazy and it's just going to be all over the place. And you're going to hardly be able to ever accomplish anything because you can't control your emotions of the matter. So we must be a word-driven people. The kingdom of God is a word-driven kingdom. We must be a word-driven people. A word-driven people is a Christ-centered people. A word-driven people is a God-centered people. That's the purpose for Psalm 119 handout in the back. We're going to go through the whole Psalm this morning, pulling out principles and verses to help us see that we need to be word-driven and not emotionally driven when it comes to forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness. Now let's recap a few things about forgiveness. Just, you don't have to write it down. Most of you have already written it down, but I want you to listen. Listen with the intention of wanting to discuss this later on. Number one, biblical forgiveness meets a need. Number two, biblical forgiveness is costly. It costs the one who grants forgiveness, the one who's been hurt. Number three, biblical forgiveness is conditional. You can't grant forgiveness unless forgiveness is asked for. Saying I'm sorry is not asking for forgiveness. Though sorrow can play an important role in wronging somebody and offending somebody, not minimizing godly sorrow at all, but understanding godly sorrow by itself is not forgiveness. It's not asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness is conditional. Biblical forgiveness is repenting of a sin, and only a sin can be an offense. Fifthly, biblical forgiveness is going on record. It's making a promise. When you grant forgiveness, you're making a promise never to bring it up, never to use it in a diabolical way against that person again. The person who's asking for forgiveness makes a promise. His promise is, I'm going to do better. I'm going to turn from my sin because an offense is a sin. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to confess it. And just like our repentance to God, when we repent to one another, we're turning from our sin and we begin going in a 180-degree different direction. Okay? Biblical forgiveness is going on record. It's making a promise. Sixthly, biblical forgiveness is covenantal. It's covenantal. It requires work from both parties, commitment from both parties. It's not like worldly forgiveness, which falls miserably short. Let me give you the four dangers of not forgiving one another. And then we're going to launch into our lesson this morning. The four dangers is, be careful you don't become bitter. Being unwilling to extend forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, can easily gravitate into bitterness and anger. Bitterness is just a varying form of anger, is all it is. Hebrews 12 is a good passage because if you don't pursue peace to live within it, if you don't pursue peace, if you don't desire to live with one another in a peaceful, loving, charitable way, and you become bitter, you will spring up and defile many. Bitterness has a contaminating quality to it. A contaminating quality. It's like pollution. Okay. Secondly, when we refuse or are unwilling to forgive, we give Satan an advantage. We give Satan an advantage in our own lives and in the circumstance. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Thirdly, we are unwilling to grant forgiveness, to extend forgiveness. We run the danger of the Lord not answering our prayers. You know why? Because the Lord does not answer hypocritical prayer. It would be hypocritical for you and I to ask God for forgiveness when we're not willing to be forgiving. And God does not answer hypocritical prayer. God knows our hearts. He knows that when we confess our sins, whether or not we're genuine about it or not, He knows perfectly. And God never, ever, you're never going to dupe God into thinking you're sincere when you're not. And He refuses all hypocritical prayer. Now, beloved, all of us would have to confess to hypocritical prayer at some time or another. Now, maybe we learned it at another time. You know, maybe we learned, hey, you know what? That was a hypocritical prayer offered. I didn't know it at the time, but I realize it now, and I confess it and repent of it. And then lastly, number four, remember that if you have a critical and unforgiving spirit of others, the Lord will judge you with your own standard, Matthew 7. You are going to be judged by your own standard by which you judge others. Okay? So those are the four warnings of not having a genuine, sincere, biblical attitude about forgiveness. Now, here's what we're going to do over the next several Sundays. We are going to begin this morning to discuss the steps to biblical forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, I had the number 8 out here, and I got this from the Peacekeepers organization. But here's the problem with 8. I think I'm going to have more than 8 before it's all over with. So I had to remove 8 and just leave it generic steps. How many? I don't know. At least 8. At least 8 steps to biblical forgiveness and reconciliation. But what we're going to do is we are going to begin to walk through what the Bible requires of you and me as we live together in a way of harmony, biblical harmony with one another. Not fake worldly harmony and unity, but godly harmony and unity. Peace with one another. And beloved, these principles and these steps that we're going to lay out here are all essential to that biblical peace and harmony and unity that we are required to have with each other. Okay? And what we'll do is we'll go as far as we can each morning and evening. And, of course, this evening we'll take some of your questions. So let's begin our lesson. Now, why is it important for us to spend so much time discussing forgiveness and reconciliation? Well, the answer to that is simple enough. That is because offenses come. And when you have a very self-esteemed society, we have all been inundated with self-esteem. We were taught in schools, and it's all around us, and all the kind of commercial. I mean, we're narcissistic. We're a self, I, me, myself, driven society. Whenever you have those kinds of influences around you, make no mistake about it, you're going to probably struggle with being offended a lot. I'm offended. You know, you just meet people that are constantly always offended. And we need to make sure there's a great balance how we live with each other. So we must fight this. And remember, we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We must live like citizens in the kingdom of heaven, even though the world is drowning in its own sin. We want to live in Christ. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. We want to live in Christ. We want to grow in grace. We don't want to grow in self-righteousness. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in our sanctification. We do not want to be Pharisees. You want to be a Pharisee? You want to be self-righteous? Well, that's why this is so important. We need to make sure that if we're going to be spending a lot of time granting forgiveness and asking for forgiveness, we need to make sure that we do it in a way that doesn't build up self-righteousness. We need to do it in a way that doesn't feed self-esteem, but it feeds the glory of Christ. It feeds that Christ-centered life, that Word-driven life. It feeds the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of man. We want to have a God-centered life through Christ, through a Christ-centered life, through a Word-driven life. No Word, no Christ, no Christ, no God. That's the way it is. You can never minimize doctrine. You can't minimize your Bibles. You can't memorizing of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you, you can do all you want to. You can try to live apart from it all you want to. But if you are living apart from the Word of God, reading it, devouring it, trying to do all you can to get it in you, you are struggling. You're barely keeping your head up right now as I speak to you. You're struggling. You're just consumed with these sins, and the reason is because you're not mortifying them with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is chastening you and not building you up. Word-driven life. Now, beloved, our first step number one to biblical forgiveness and reconciliation is identifying the offense. Identifying the offense. That is, it comes to your attention that there has been an offense made. It comes to your attention that you have offended someone. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you the importance of this. It's not to be minimized in any way. It's what the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is expressing, how important reconciliation is in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, inside the society of the church. Verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I mean, the Bible places an important place of reconciliation and forgiveness. The first step in biblical forgiveness is really recognizing there's an offense. Now, we're assuming at this point in time that it's a biblical and true offense. Don't get into the details. Don't let your minds wander off and go, what if, what if, what if? Don't do that yet. Let's work through the lesson. Work through the sermon, and then tonight we can get into the answers and questions. We can talk about the what ifs. But right now, we're assuming, all right, there's a true biblical offense brought to our attention. Well, what does it require? Well, the first thing that a true biblical offense requires is particular repentance. You need to jot that down. Particular repentance. Remember, that's one of the things that biblical forgiveness is. It's confession and repentance. Let's look at a few verses that help us understand how important particular repentance is to biblical forgiveness. Leviticus 5:5 says, or teaches us, that the saints in the Old Covenant Church was required to bring to the temple certain sacrifices to be made for certain sins. Okay? That's important. Certain sins require certain sacrifices, placing the emphasis upon particular repentance. That means we must take to have a biblical position, we must remember that it requires a particular confession. Leviticus 5:5 says, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these offenses, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall confess that. That pointing to what? The offense. That is, listen guys, when you just say, I'm sorry. Now that does a lot to muddle the water. Okay? To muddy the water. It does a lot. But when you say, look, forgive me for talking back, children, when you're talking to your parents. Forgive me for rolling my eyes when you said that. And what would be the particular sin to that? Forgive me for disrespecting your authority and power that has been granted to you by God. Breaking of the fifth commandment. Okay? We need to exercise this kind of thought patterns in our lives so that we can grow accustomed to identifying quickly sin, because the more we can identify sin, the greater the grace of Christ is going to be in our lives. The more you can see the sin in your own life, the more you're going to cling to Jesus. Numbers 5. Verse 7 teaches us that the offender must not only confess that particular sin, but that he must be willing to pay restitution for that particular sin. if he's cheated his neighbor. Numbers 5 verse 7 says, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed. Nothing more. Can't make somebody confess something they're not guilty of. And he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it one fifth of it and give it to him whom he has wronged. We must be willing in our particular repentance to take responsibility. Okay. When you just say, I'm sorry, that's really not expressing any concern about what must take place next. I'm sorry, just let it go. And most Christians, I mean, forget about the world, most Christians do a very poor job in this biblical, you know, in trying to grant forgiveness and reconciliation one another. And they just, they minimize everything. They don't have a God, a word-driven view of it, and what happens is that's why there's really no real reconciliation that takes place because there never was real biblical steps to forgiveness, and that's why it's important for us to see what the Bible says. We should be willing to take responsibility for our sins. If I'm slandering Chuck and I repent of it and confess it, and I went and told Dr. Steve something that was slanderous about Chuck, I need to be part of that repentance is what? Going back to Dr. Steve and saying, look, I misled you. I led you to think this about Chuck and it was wrong, it was sinful. Will you forgive me? Because Chuck is not guilty of that. I'm guilty of lying to you by slandering his name. You see, that is, listen, I misled you to think ill of that person. Forgive me. I sinned against him and I sinned against you. I misled you. Restitution. Let me give you this. I can tell you how this works in the workplace, being self-employed. And, you know, when you're self-employed, you pretty much have to do it all. You got to sell yourself, and you got to make it yourself, and you got to do most of it all yourself because you can't afford a bunch of employees. So when you're talking to people, you're trying to sell yourself in this, you know, hey, I'm honest, I'm going to do good work, you're going to get what you pay for and all this. If somebody comes and slanders your name to those people, you could lose a job. It could be costly. That happens. I think we have things in court for those types of measures. And why do we have that in our court system? Where did it come from out of the blue? It came from the Word of God. That is, there's a biblical reason that's important. There's another verse, James chapter 5 and verse 16. In this context of covenantal life, we are to be confessing our sins to one another when we wrong the other. That is, James says in James chapter 5 that if you're ill, call upon the elders to come and pray for you. If you've sinned, confess your sins to one another. That is, we may have poor health because we have sinned against others and we've not confessed our sins. Poor health could be the result of sinning against our brethren and not asking them to forgive us. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 1 John 1:9, even though we have repented of sins originally when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we continue to confess our sins. That is, a lot of people ask, well, if we confess our sins and Jesus forgives us of our sins and He forgives us of all of them, why do we go around confessing our sins again? I mean, that's a legitimate question for a child. Not for an adult, but for a child. And the answer is this. Listen, yes, Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, and our lives from that point on is a life of love and gratefulness, yet we still sin against Him, and it would be presumptuous, not only an unbelieving act, to live life like our sins do not matter. Yes, Jesus has cleansed us and He's taken away our sins, and we're to live in the light of that truth as people who hate sin. as people who have a desire to turn from sin unto righteousness, we must demonstrate in our lives by a continual confession of our sins that we abhor sin. We abhor the very thing that nailed Jesus to the cross. By confessing our sins, by living a life of confession. Sinning against God, we confess it to Him. We sin against one another, we still sin against God, and we confess it to Him and be ready to confess it to one another. And there can be several reasons why we must hesitate to do that, beloved. But the majority, mainly arrogance. It's arrogance, pride would hinder distract us from obeying God, just being arrogant. And we must put arrogance away from us. We must mortify that sin, and we must be humble and demonstrate our humility by obeying the Word of God. Now let me give you the second thing that particular repentance demonstrates. Particular repentance demonstrates three things. Number one, it does demonstrate a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. The world knows sorrow, obviously. What does sin bring? Sorrow and misery. So the world is very familiar with sorrow. We can feel sorry when we hurt someone. You know, again, I want to be very particular here. I think it's important to our growth in grace. I mean, if I sin against Stephen and he's hurt. I see the effect that my sin has had upon Stephen. I can be truly sorrowful for that. I can be truly, genuinely sorrowful that I brought tears to his eyes. That I caused him to lay out of work one day. Just distraught over what I did to him. But that's not godly sorrow. You see, there's a big difference. And that's why most people will equate this to biblical forgiveness. They'll say, well, I'm sorry I hurt you. That's not biblical forgiveness. I'm sorry I hurt you. Biblical forgiveness is translated into godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, beloved, will always be proactive. See, worldly sorrow is passive. Passive. I'm sorry. Sorry, Charlie. I hurt you. And you're devastated. I'm just grieved over it. I should have never done it. It's passive. Godly sorrow recognizes the grief. It recognizes the pain and the hurt. And then it seeks to relieve that guilt. It seeks to, or that pain. It seeks to be a reliever. It's a proactive sorrow. It seeks to demonstrate a true, genuine repentance. Godly sorrow will always be separated from worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow can encompass pain and hurt. I'm hurt that I hurt you. I mean, I'm hurt. But yet, at the same time, I am going to be proactive in demonstrating to you my repentance and sorrow proactively. And I'm going to begin to get busy to try in any way, to do anything that I can do to minimize this affliction. Now, here's the thing. You're going, Pastor, you're killing me. You're killing me, Pastor. All of this stuff about forgiveness is about to weigh me down. You've made it so intricate. You've made it so detail-oriented. I am just overwhelmed and I'm just ready to give up. Well, maybe you'll think twice about offending somebody. Maybe you're going to think twice before you shoot off at the mouth. Because this is what God requires. Be quick to be silent. Be slow to speak. Quick to listen. Be quick to be ready. Beloved, we're all learning, right? We're learning, some of us, we learn the hard way. So a godly sorrow, remember, in David's adultery, he had much sorrow before he ever repented of his sin. Psalm 32 describes, or Psalm 36 or 8 describes his grief, where he says, I toiled on my bed night, every night. I ached in my bones. My whole body just was tormented because of my sins, and the Lord afflicted me. But he had not repented. So we can have those emotions. We can have that grief. We can have this burden placed upon us. But that burden alone is not forgiveness or repentance. Particular repentance does demonstrate a true godly sorrow when David repented of his adultery. And then turn to, let me show you, Psalm 51. Notice what the proactivity of Psalm 51. He says, well, let's just read verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What does he say? I will teach transgressors your ways. Then my tongue, verse 14, will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth may declare your praise, for you delight, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. You see what he's saying is, I'm going to be proactive in this, and I'm going to begin to do the opposite of what Saul. How did the Apostle Paul demonstrate godly sorrow over worldly sorrow? He repented and actually became a follower of God through Christ. Saul was a man full of self-righteousness. He was a man, a self-made religious man who was going on his way to hell. Christ intervened into his life and opened his eyes. He became Paul, he repented of his sins, and he began to do those things. He demonstrated godly sorrow by not preaching against Christ, but preaching Christ. Supporting the church and doing all of the various other, sundry other things that were required. Secondly, particular repentance demonstrates a genuine knowledge of sin. A genuine knowledge of sin. You can't repent of something if you don't know what it is. Too much generic confession taking place. That's why there's very little biblical reconciliation. You offended me. Hurt me, or I'm just trying to think of the generic. Most people say, you know, you hurt my feelings. You offended me. Forgive me for that. But that really doesn't see that those in that transaction of words. What's really conveyed? No sin, other than you hurt me. All right, how? What? Which way? What do I need to do? All these things are, see, they're forgotten. They're not discussed, and that's why there's not biblical reconciliation. Must be a genuine knowledge of sin. Paul, when he was in his unconverted state, did not know sin. He says in the book of Romans that when his eyes was opened to the true understanding of the law, what happened? He saw sin in his life. And then when he saw sin in his life, what did that move him to do? Confess his sin and to run from it. To cling to the Lord Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Look at just verse 14. I mean, I want you to be thinking about this particular repentance. It demonstrates just a genuine knowledge of sin. Paul says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that the law is not only for our outward actions, but it's also for the inner man. Our inner being, our hearts and our minds must conform to God's law. It's not just a standard. It's not just a bunch of rules. God's law is not a bunch of rules only. It's rules that affect our whole being. He says, "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am not practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." You see, Paul is recognizing the right and proper use of the law. And one of the things the law does is point out sin. He says, "I didn't know I was a coveter till the law said, don't covet. Thou shalt not covet." And this is important, beloved, to have a knowledge of sin. Because, listen, never forget this. Biblical offenses are sins. Sins, not peeves. You peeve me. You irritate me. Your eyes are crossed in the middle. They're too close together. I don't like the way your hair is combed. I don't like the clothes you wear. Those are not sins. Biblical offenses are sins. Paul goes on. Let's just read this text. It's very good. Verse 17. "So now no longer I am the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me." Now here's Paul talking as a Christian man. "Nothing good dwells in my flesh, in my sin nature. For the willing is present with me. I'm always ready to do what's wrong, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So much for perfection. Verse 21, "I find in the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good." Do you think, do you have that same, you know, do you really feel like evil is always present with me? Do you have to think to do evil? Do you have to think to sin? No, you don't. What Paul is saying here in all of this terminology is, I am always ready to sin. I don't even have to think about it. That old man is always ready to pick up residence where he left off. Okay? Now, we need to have a biblical understanding of this, but verse 22 is so important to this doctrine. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I rejoice in God's law, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh and the law of sin." Paul says, "I live this life in a constant battle. I live in this life in constant warfare of sin in my life." That's the Apostle Paul talking. Are we any better? No, we're the same. That we are always ready to be bitter. We're always ready to be grudge bearers. We're always ready to withhold forgiveness. We're always ready to minimize our offenses in order to make ourselves look better than we really are. We're always ready to do all those things. And yet the Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God that it's Christ working in me." Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but it's He that lives in me." In me meaning what? In me doing what? That work of righteousness. You see, beloved, it's not about, when we talk about the biblical steps to forgiveness and reconciliation, we're not talking about building better people, better Christians. We're not talking about just building, you know, pristine little Christianettes so we can all stand up and feel like we've been morally reformed. That's not what we're about. We're about living like Christ. We're about seeing and recognizing our own wretchedness, seeing and recognizing that we are ready to be grudge bearers. We're ready to not reconcile. We're ready to minimize all these things. But it is Christ working in us and through us and to us and out of us that seeks to be kingdom keepers. And that's what we must be. We despise moral reform. We're all about being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Transformed to look like Jesus. Having Christ work in and through you. That's what Paul meant when he said, "Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Him working in us. We must have a knowledge of our sin, beloved, because it's ever present with us. It's ever present. And you are very familiar with sin. But we need to be familiar with it in a mortifying way. In a way that's putting it up under your foot like a snake and cutting its head off. That's what we need to be doing with sin. This third way repentance is demonstrated is the willing to take responsibility and bear the consequences of it. Beloved, you must repent of blame shifting. Repent of blame shifting. And the sin of blame shifting is something that our culture and society and probably many of us are professionals at. Blame shifting. Well, I could be a better pastor if I had better congregants. I could be a better pastor if I didn't have so many problems with people in the church. I could be a better elder if people weren't bugging me all the time. I could be a better church member if we had a better preacher. I could be a better man if I had a better wife. I could be a better wife if I just had a better husband. We could be better parents. You know where I'm going. If we just had better children. Blame shifting is a sin. You don't ask for forgiveness by saying, "Chuck, will you forgive me for lying about you? But I wouldn't have lied if you hadn't done this. Mommy and Daddy, I hit so and so, but they did this. That's blame shifting. Now that may be true, and that may be something that needs to be, you know, dealt with, but that's not taking responsibility for your actions. You know, usually, I mean, listen. It's blame shifting is everywhere. I mean, we see it in the garden. We don't have to turn there. You can jot down Genesis chapter 3. Remember, when God confronted Adam, Adam didn't go, "You're right. Guilty. I'm guilty. Forgive me." He said, "Lord, it's that woman. If you had given me a better woman, I mean, I wouldn't be standing here right now. It's the woman you gave me." Well, the woman was, you know, a blame shifter too. She learned it from Adam. "Did you eat of that fruit?" "That snake tricked me." But see, the point was there was a clear command of what? Don't eat of that fruit. And if that command would have been forefront, it doesn't matter if there had been 10 giraffes talking to her. She wouldn't have heeded the enticement. If the commandment would have been the most important thing. You understand? If us grieving God and sinning against God and sinning against our neighbor is important to us, blame shifting is fruitless. It doesn't matter why I did it. I did it and I'm sorry for it and I'm grieved over it and I'm begging your forgiveness because of it. Willingness to bear the responsibility and consequence. Let me say this. I've practiced this as a counselor. Whenever, depending upon the types of sins, you know, oftentimes you may have to make phone calls and you may have to call people in order to clear up a matter. And you would not believe how people get real antsy on the phone when you call them up and you say, "This is Pastor so-and-so and I'm calling on behalf of this person X. And we realize there have been some things said and slander taking place and we wanted to call you to get this straightened out." It's like, you know, they don't know how to handle all that stuff. And then, you know, and if they're Christians and having to do this with young people, young Christians, when you have to call Christian parents and say, hey, you know, your son was actually involved or your daughter was involved in this X activity over here. I'm counseling this person. You need to know about this activity. They're all like, you know, but it's foreign. You see, but bearing the consequences and taking the responsibility. Listen, if you sin, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, who have you led into sin because of your practice? I mean, that's one of the things us husbands need to get a grip on. That is, you know, it's one thing to say, oh, I want my wife to be godly and I want her to do this and I want her to be like this and I want her to be presented in this type of way. And at the same time, we do not foster by our own example our lives in order to help facilitate what we want. It's the opposite. In the same way with our children. Okay? All right. We must be willing to bear our responsibility and take and deal with the consequences, understanding that some sins may be very devastating to relationships. Okay? I mean, we're going to talk about many of these things later. I want to end this morning, and we're going to just keep going through these steps. So first of all, we're working on this identification of an offense, understanding what particular repentance is, that identification. And so now let's end with asking some questions that I think may help you understand this better. And then we'll move on to step two tonight. First of all, what happens if the offender cannot state his or her sin particularly? What happens if you go to your brother and sister and you say, you've sinned against me. Here's how you've offended me. And yet they never can articulate their sin. They just never grasp what is taking place. Yet they express, you know, will you forgive me? But they never own up to the whole explanation. Well, does that make the confession bad or sinful? Not necessarily. Just because someone cannot confess their sins or recognize their sins particularly may mean several things, but the first thing we need to recognize is it just means the confession is incomplete. It's incomplete and there's still work to be done. Now, one of the things you're going to learn about this next several sermons on forgiveness is work. It's work. Giving forgiveness and asking for forgiveness is hard work. It's not going to be something that you can sniffle at, sneeze at, and just act like it's work. And that's one thing we're going to learn. So when there's not confession of particular sin, what do you do? Well, you recognize that the confession is incomplete. Now, what if they're not willing? What if you press them and they're not willing to acknowledge particular sin? They just want to say, well, forgive me, or, you know, I'm sorry. Well, it could be several reasons for this. Number one, they just may be completely ignorant and don't understand that how important this is in the kingdom of God. They don't understand what Christ says about it in Matthew 18. They don't understand the level and the degree in which Christ teaches His church to live in the attitude of biblical forgiveness and reconciliation. They may be completely ignorant. Simple ignorance may be the blame here. Secondly, if they continue to, you know, to be unwilling to confess their sins particularly, or you may be unwilling to confess your sins particularly, it could be a refusal to recognize what God's Word says about it. It can be a refusal. You got to examine yourself. If I do not want to confess this sin, am I a rebel? If I'm unwilling to confess that particular sin and ask for forgiveness, am I ignorant? Or am I failing to recognize what God's Word says about it and agree with God's Word? That's important. Why is this important? Well, Beloved, it's important because as we work through this process, one of the things we have to be aware of and concerned about with ourselves and with others is creating a form of godliness without the power. Pharisees. Believe it or not, we all have an inner Pharisee. All of us struggle with self-righteousness. All of us struggle with a desire to champion our own righteousness apart from Christ and His Word. And when we minimize these steps, when we minimize the process of identifying sin, identifying the offense, and confessing it particularly, we're creating a system of self-righteousness and a form of godliness that the Bible doesn't teach. Now, you know what that will do in a family over years? Think about a family that doesn't practice biblical forgiveness and reconciliation. I mean, Christian home. Christians can practice unbiblical methods of forgiveness. Christians can practice unbiblical methods of reconciliation. And what happens in a home where there's unbiblical forgiveness and reconciliation practice over the years, then the children grow up in this system, even though you don't think you have a system. They grow up in this and they have a form of godliness and righteousness that's not based upon God's Word. And they will judge their goodness and their Christianity according to those standards. Well, I've done this. Well, I said this. And you know, so many of us, when we get married, you know, we got to be careful because we say, well, my mama didn't do that. Or, you know, that's not the way my daddy did it. And that's not the way we did it. Then she says the same things. And then you definitely got a conflict. Now, without particular forgiveness or without particular confession, can you proceed with forgiveness? This is the question. Without particular repentance, can you proceed with forgiveness? No, you cannot. Because remember, you can't grant forgiveness where there's been no offer of asking of forgiveness. And there can be no biblical asking of forgiveness unless there's a particular sin admitted. No. Going any further at that time without dealing with the sin in question can only lead to the form of godliness, which is basically humanism clothed in righteousness, self-righteousness, which the Bible completely and wholeheartedly rejects. I mean, if God's Word rejects it, what should we do? Reject it. Can you proceed with forgiveness? That is, oftentimes we'll have the tendency to do what? Allow our emotions to rule and say, oh, he gets it. He gets it. And we just move on. But you see, you have to work through the details. Why? Because when you leave that situation, you know what you want? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Because you know what's going to happen? Let me tell you how it works. Remember, I just read to you Romans 7, the struggle we have with sin. Let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to walk out of the house. You're going to get in your car. You're going to back out of the driveway. You're going to drive down the road. And you're going to go, now, why did he say that? But did you catch that tone? Did you catch the tone of that voice? What's Paul teaching us? Sin is ever present with me. That's why we must work through these details, and that's why we must make sure we take these steps seriously so that we don't foster any type of humanistic self-righteousness or any other form of godliness. Now, a fourth question. What is my responsibility when an offense is made known to me about another? That means somebody comes to you, and I come to Chuck, and I'll say, Chuck, Charlie offended me. What's Chuck's responsibility? Now, have we ever had that happen? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Sisters? Brothers? So-and-so made me mad. That's a sin. That is, are you... Wait a minute, why, what are you doing talking about it? What should brothers and sisters even do in the household? Go to their brother and sister, biblically. Remember, we're to live like Christians, and the kingdom of God is even in our house. We don't go to our sisters and brothers and say, yeah, she's like this, and he's like that, and she always does me this way. That's gossiping. It's gossiping. So what should happen? Well, we need to remember what the Bible says about the church. And we're all connected. And we are all members of one another. You know, all true biblical churches are connected because of Christ. And we are members of one another. When somebody makes an offense known to us, we are to, number one, encourage them to live like a Christian. And to go to that person, and not to tell me any more about the matter, but to go to that person and to confess to them that they've been offended. We are to encourage them to reconcile for Christ's sake. Not for their sake. Not so they can feel happy. For Christ's sake. That is, we do all we do for Christ's sake. It's Christ's kingdom. We are Christ's subjects. We have Christ working in us. Christ working through us. Our lives are to display Christ. We are to implore and beg and to plead with our friends. Listen, go to this brother. Go to this sister. Reconcile with them for Christ's sake. Read to them Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35 and say, look at the King, the compassionate King. Look how you've been forgiven. Because let me tell you something. We can become so familiar with sin, we feel naked without it. I'm going to explain it. I know you're going, what? Some people are so used to grudge bearing. They're so used to gossiping. They're so used to being angry at somebody. Having some cause, having some march, they don't know how to live apart from it. It has become so ingrained in their lives to always look for an offense, to always look to be angry, to always look to be embittered, to always be gossiping, busybody. I mean, because they don't know what to do if they don't do that. They feel, it's, you know, like the smoker. I mean, it's like pencils and, you know, markers. And, you know, it's like, well, I got to have something in my hand all the time. What's going on? I mean, that's the way people are about bitterness and gossip and slander and grudge bearing. It's like they don't know what to do without it. So they have to be trained. They have to be encouraged. They have to be helped. They have to be counseled. You see? We are to encourage them. We are to explain to them that it is sinful to hold grudges. And let me tell you something. Please use the word sin. Please. Parents, begin to use the word sin with your children. Oh, that's naughty. Oh, that's just not good. Start telling your children, it's sinful to poke your brother's eye out. It's sinful to not do what your mama tells you to do. Use that word. And when you're talking to your closest friend and they say, hey, I've been mad at him for 2 years. You're sinning. You're sinning. You are in sin. Brother, go back to those four warnings. Say, do you know the danger you're in? I love you. And you need to go make this right. But you know, your prayers haven't been answered. Because you've been offering hypocritical prayers up to God. You're in sin. You need to go correct this. And you know what? Let me tell you something. It needs to affect your relationship with that person until that happens. When you see them again, Chuck, did you go take care of that? No, I just let it go. Now, whoa, whoa. You need to take care of this biblically, Chuck. Come on, I'll go with you. Let's go. Hey, you're like, ooh, don't sin. Don't offend one another. Explain to them that it's sinful to hold grudges and to feed a bitter and hurt spirit without giving that person an opportunity to explain themselves and ask for forgiveness. I mean, how unloving is it for me to grudge bear against Mitch and never give Mitch an opportunity to make it right? I mean, that's not only sin, that's heinous. That's a double sin. I mean, not only am I out holding a grudge against Mitch, and telling people about it, but I won't even give Mitch an opportunity to make it right. I don't want him to make it right because I like talking about him. I don't want him to make this right because I find my identity in letting everybody know I'm mad. I've been offended. I didn't know I was going to get one sermon out of one point. I told you we were going to be here a while. You must implore and plead and encourage that person to go take care of this in a biblical manner. Remember, if a person is holding on to a perceived offense without seeking to understand or hear from the other party, to explain then nothing more than that is nothing more than sinful self-righteousness. Sinful self-righteousness. Over and over, the offended in this case has rehearsed in their minds how awful the other person is and how hurt they are. You see, that's self-righteousness. See, when a person wishes to be a grudge bearer and to withhold offenses and not even to let people know about the offenses, that's a form of self-righteousness. Because what they love to do is rehearse in their mind how bad they are and how good and hurt they are. I'm just bearing this for Jesus. I'm just going to bear this cross. That's what God's called me to do. No, that's not what Jesus has called you to do. You're in sin. And you must go. Beloved, the first step in biblical forgiveness and reconciliation is, number one, identifying an offense and repenting particularly of that offense. Tonight, we're going to cover step two. And the step two is in relationship to identifying the offense according to the Word of God. Okay? Step one, recognizing an offense. Step two, what is the offense? Identifying it according to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for loving us and for giving us the Holy Spirit, for giving us Christ and forgiving us. And for giving us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us. Help us to hate sin and help us to be so careful to not offend one another. That when we do, and Lord, we will, let us take care of it in a biblical manner. In a way that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.